So we've been working through the book of Job, for those who may not have realised. And we've come to chapter 38, which is really quite an exciting chapter. Because just by way of recap, as we know, Job is, he was a godly man, and he came up as a topic of conversation in the council of God in heaven, and God pointed him out as an example of faithfulness and of uprightness as being a good man. And God was challenged by Satan because he said, well, he's only good because you give him good things, and if you took away the good things, then he wouldn't be so good anymore. And God said, well, let's find out. I'm believing that I know he's going to be faithful. And so Job lost everything, but he remained faithful. And what happened after that was that Job's friends came to comfort him, but brought quite a bit of discomfort because they were stuck in this, what we call a retributive theology, that if we do good things, good stuff will come our way, and if we do bad things, bad stuff will come our way, sort of a karma sort of way of looking at things. And Job says, well, you know, I can see what you're saying, but I completely disagree with it because I haven't done anything wrong and yet I'm suffering. And his friends continue to argue the point. Job continues to argue back. And it really, well, there's a lot of richness in it. The conversation doesn't go anywhere. You just get this building sense of frustration. And then finally Elihu comes along and he begins to speak some words of wisdom to Job that begin to reveal God's heart. And one of the things is that there's many reasons why we can go through difficult times. But God is able to use them all to accomplish his good purpose. And Elihu has just been describing God's presence as being like a storm, that God thunders from the heavens, that, you know, he moves in ways that, I guess, in one sense is terrifying and another sense is life-giving, just like a storm comes in bringing turmoil, and yet the turmoil brings water which gives life. And Elihu's just finished by making a couple of points. If we go back to chapters 35 and 36, where first of all, Elihu says that God does not answer when people cry out because of the arrogance of the wicked. And so what Elihu was saying is that some people just cry out to God when they're in pain, when they're going through stuff, but as soon as God, you know, would do anything about it, they'll just turn their backs on him. So he's saying, why should God answer them? Now, the fact that Elihu has made this statement, when God turns up and speaks to Job, it's a justification of Job to say that, well, Job is not a wicked person. And Elihu's also made the statement that those who suffer, God delivers in their suffering, and he speaks to them in their affliction. So there's a couple of statements that Elihu's made that show that when God turns up to speak to Job, that it's going to prove that Job is a righteous person. And so, chapter 38 and verse 1, it says, then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. Now, we've got to remember that we're dealing with a poetic book. So things, you can read them at face value, and that's fine. But there's also more going on beneath the surface. And so, Job is in this storm, this affliction, where a whole heap of bad stuff's happening to him. And God now speaks to him out of the stuff that's happened, out of the difficulties and out of the angst that he's been experiencing. And what we find when God turns up to speak is that he doesn't answer us in the way that we would expect. He doesn't do that to Job. He tends not to do that with us. And God's, I guess, not under an obligation to respond to the questions that Job's had. Because Job's questions have been, God, if I've done the right thing, why are you giving me such a hard time? You must have got something wrong in your calculations, or you've missed some information, or something. Something's gone wrong, and I want an opportunity to stand before you and explain that I haven't done anything bad. Of course, that's not the issue. And so, and God's not under any obligation to respond to that, because he's not under Job's authority. God is in authority over the universe. So God turns up and he starts to address Job's situation by asking some questions. And one of the things we need to understand is that when God asks questions, he's not looking for information, because he's already got all the information. He's omniscient. He knows everything. And so when we go to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8, this is where, you know, Adam and Eve have eaten the fruit that they were commanded not to eat. And it says in verse 8 that when the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called the man, "Where are you?" And so God asks Adam this question, "Where are you?" Now, God knows exactly where Adam is, because he knows everything. But he's asking this question, not just, "Where can I find you?" but, "Where are you in relation to me? Where have you put yourself? What's the location that you've placed yourself in?" Because he's rebelled against God. And so when God says, "Where are you?" he's not saying, you know, "Help me to find you." He knows exactly where he is. Later on, God says to the woman in verse 13, "What is this you've done?" And he's asking the question, do you understand the gravity of the situation and the consequence that's going to come because of your actions? He's not looking to find out what they've actually done. He's trying to, by asking the questions, he's actually informing Adam and Eve of their situation. We see it in the next chapter, chapter 4, where Cain kills his brother Abel. And the Lord says to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" He's not trying to find out where Abel is. He knows, because Abel's died. He's gone to be with the Lord. But he's asking Cain, "Where is he? What's happened?" Of course, Cain says, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And I guess by Cain asking that question, the answer is fairly obvious. And so God says to him, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." So again, he's leading in with questions. And he asks us questions not to give us information. He asks us questions to reveal to us things about ourselves. Now, it's really tempting when we read chapter 38, because God turns up and he starts asking questions, and they're the sort of questions that seem like God's turned up to give Job a hard time. You know, he starts asking things like, "Well, where were you when I created the earth? Who is this that darkens my counsel? And, you know, do you know where I keep the snow and where I keep the rain?" And all this sort of stuff. And it sounds like he's saying, "Who are you to tell me what you want to tell me?" But there's a lot more going on, and that's partly true, but there's a lot more going on behind the scenes, and I want to sort of start to explore that. So what we find is that, and I guess it's important to take the perspective that when God turns up, remember that back in chapters 1 and 2, that God's declaration was that Job is a righteous man, and that he's an upright man and he's been faithful. So we wouldn't expect then God to turn up and start rebuking Job, because he's actually on Job's side and he always has been. But what we realise is that Job's experience is actually a revelation of Jesus, that an innocent man suffering unjustly is the story of Jesus. And so this idea of redemptive suffering is being built into the story of Job, so that when Jesus comes along, we can understand what's going on. So God says, "Who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man and I'll question you, and you shall answer me." Now, it does sound a lot like he's getting a telling off. Have you ever had conversations with your kids about, you know. I'm going to ask you a question. You're going to tell me the truth. That's kind of what it reads like. But what he's really saying is, Job, there's a whole heap of stuff you don't understand, okay? And I'm going to start to reveal some things to you. It's going to be rough, so be ready, you know. Stand up and it says, you know, brace yourself like a man. And what it kind of means is get yourself ready for battle because I'm going to show you some stuff, okay? You better be strong. You've got to stand strong here because what I'm going to reveal to you is going to bring some change. Because what's going on here, we have what the theologians call an epiphany. That's when God turns up and shows himself to us. Now, some of you may have had an epiphany. Some of you may not have. That's okay. There's no, you know, it's up to God to do what he wants to do. But what we see with when God turns up and physically appears to people, it's usually not, well, it is a delightful thing. It's usually not a very pleasant experience because God is God. He's different to us. And the usual response when God turns up is fear. And we see things like God turns up and people fall down like they're dead. They faint. Okay, they pass out. God is so different to us. And that when he turns up, his holiness and his purity brings terror to us. Okay, because we know that we're undone before him. In Genesis 32 and verse 24, we see the story of Jacob. And so he's been, he ran away from Esau. He stayed with his uncle Laban, who mistreated him, and now he's on his way back to his homeland, but he knows that Esau's waiting for him when he gets back. So he sent his servants and his livestock and his wives and children out ahead of him, and he stayed back on the side of the one side of the river to try and build up some courage, I guess. It says, so Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. And when the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, let me go, for it's daybreak. But Jacob replied, I'll not let you go unless you bless me. And the man asked him, what is your name? Jacob, he answered. Then the man said, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you've struggled with God and with humans and have overcome. Jacob said, please tell me your name. But he replied, why do you ask my name? And then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, it is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared. So here we have this epiphany with Jacob, and God turns up, and they begin to wrestle. It's like God's turned up and said, brace yourself like a man, because we're going to have some stuff out, and it's going to be for your good. And out of the wrestle, Jacob asked this question, who are you? What is your name? And rather than say, well, I am, God says, well, I'm not going to tell you my name, but I will tell you yours. And so what's happening is that out of this epiphany, we begin to get revelation of who God is. And out of that revelation of who God is, it changes who we are. Because he got a different name out of the experience. And he also walked differently because God touched him in the hip and dislocated his hip. Pauline, sorry to bring that up. It's really a very sore point. Yeah. So anyone that's had their hip done. So. Now, of course, this is sort of... you know, 1,000 years BC in the Middle East. There's no surgeons to relocate the hip. There's no sort of whatever the drugs are that they give you to sort of help you blank out while they pull the hip back in and all that sort of stuff. So it was a painful experience for Jacob, and yet he was richer for it. And this is what we're going to see with Job. In Matthew 16 and verse 13, it says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? So here we've got this theophany happening. Jesus, of course, is God, but he starts asking questions. And again, Jesus is not looking for information. Okay, he wants to reveal something about himself. And they replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked. Who do you say I am? Because Jesus is not interested in what other people think about who he is. He wants to know who we think he is. Because that's the revelation that matters. Because our relationship with Jesus is not about head knowledge, it's about what's happened in our heart. Do we understand who he is? Have we got a revelation of his nature and his character? And Simon Peter answered, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. So Peter responds to the question by saying, well, I believe that you're the Son of God, that you are the Messiah. And Jesus says, that's the answer that we're looking for, because this is not something you've learned from people. The Holy Spirit's revealed this to you, and you've been changed. And because you've been changed, because you understand who I am, now I'm going to change who you are. So before his name was Simon, and Jesus said, now you understand who I am, now you're Peter. Okay? You were a pebble, now you're a rock. And I'm going to build my church on this revelation of who I am. Because as we come to know who Jesus is, it changes who we are. That's the song that Gail was singing this morning. That it's in our knowledge of who he is that we begin to understand ourselves in a different way. So God says to Job, who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? He's saying, Job, do you understand who you are? That you're asking me questions about stuff you don't understand. You're obscuring my counsel. You're darkening my counsel. And it's not like Job was coming in and bringing evil stuff to take it in a place that God didn't want it to go. He's saying your counsel doesn't have the full revelation. It's not the full daylight of what's really going on. That you're speaking about stuff that you really don't understand the fullness of what's going on here. So your questions are darkening my counsel. They're not bringing revelation and not bringing light. So I'm going to ask you some questions now, and you're going to answer me. God says, where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set, or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. Now, what we find is that the questions that God asks are really quite rich with prophetic imagery. We can't just read them at face value. And he says to Job, where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. So what he's saying, I'm going to ask you a question now. Here's the question. Now, do you understand what I'm saying? Because I'm not just asking a question. In Luke 8 and verse 9, it says, Jesus' disciples asked him what his parable meant, because he just told a parable, and he said, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God have been given to you, but to others I speak in parables, so that those seeing they may not see, and those hearing they may not understand. So God's asking Job, do you have the revelation of what I'm asking you? Because he says, where were you when I laid this foundation? Now, in Hebrews 11 and verse 3, it says, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what is visible. So God's asking Job if he's got a revelation of his plans behind the creation of the universe. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? In other words, do you understand what my purpose in creating the universe is? So this is not a small question. It's not like I wasn't born yet sort of thing. God's saying, do you know what I'm on about here? Do you understand my purpose in creation? Because God goes on to talk about measuring. So he says, who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know who stretched out a measuring line across it. Now, the measuring means that there was a plan before God actually put material stuff in there. Okay? That he had a purpose and he had an idea that he wanted to make reality. And so he began to measure out the universe so that it could be created. And at the same time, it says, on what were its footings set, or who laid its cornerstone, while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. So we see this thing that as God was beginning to lay out the plans of his creation of the universe, that the angels, that's the morning stars and the angels, they were rejoicing in what God was going to do. Okay? So what God is saying here is that I have a plan for the universe, and that plan is a good plan, and it's such a good plan that when the angels saw what I was up to, they rejoiced. They sang with delight because it was a really good thing. Now, the other thing that's going on here is that, remember, Job wasn't there when the conversation between God and Satan about him happened, and that this conversation was going on in the council of God. It was in the place where God decides what he's going to do. And so when God asked Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Who is this that darkens my counsel? He's revealing to him, you're not privy to the decisions that I make in heaven about what goes on the earth. But you need to understand that the stuff I make decisions about have a good outcome, because when I do, the angels rejoice in what I do. So what is this plan, and what is God revealing? Well, the foundation of the universe we find in the nature and the character of God. And I've talked about this a fair bit before, that when God does stuff, he does it because it's a reflection of who he is, that it's an overflow of his nature and his character. So in Hebrews it says, you've come to Mount Zion, in chapter 12, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he's promised once more, I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, the created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So in Hebrews 12, God's talking about this foundation that can't be shaken. And in Job, he's saying, were you there when I laid this foundation? Because the foundation, we see in Hebrews 11, is the nature of God himself. And that can't be shaken. His justice, his mercy, his love, his goodness, his compassion. All of these things are the foundation of the universe, because they're the things that are shown to be good in the universe. And as it says, we've not come to a mountain, we've come to Jesus. We've come to the Son of God. He's our place. He's the purpose behind the universe. Because God asked Job, on what were its footing set? Well, we see from Hebrews that the footings of the universe is the nature and character of God. And then he says, who laid its cornerstone? Psalm 118 and verse 22 says, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Acts 4:11 says, Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. And Ephesians 2:18 says, for through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. 1 Peter 2:4 says, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God, and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of the darkness and into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So we see that God is saying, Job, there's a plan I've got for the universe that's bigger than anything you can understand or imagine. Because you weren't there when I did all of this. But know that it's good, because the angels rejoiced, and in my counsel there was rejoicing when they understood my purpose in creating the universe. And you weren't there when I laid the cornerstone, when I made Jesus the centerpiece of my construction, when he was the one that everything else is going to get its line off of. Because my foundation is found in the apostles' teaching, because that is my nature and my character. All the things that make God who he is, he's built into the creation, and it's a good thing. And he's put Jesus at the center. Because it says in Revelation 13, verse 8, all the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the Lamb's book of life, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. So the sacrifice that Jesus made wasn't some problem that God had to fix. He's the center of creation. And when that cornerstone was laid, God was laying a foundation of redemptive suffering in the universe, and he's revealing this to Job now. He's saying, well, you know, you weren't there when I made this plan. You weren't there when I laid the foundations of the universe and put Jesus at the center. But this experience you've been through is part of an understanding of who Jesus is, that there is redemptive suffering that has great value and is very precious to God. In John chapter 1 and verse 2, it says, talking about Jesus, he was with God in the beginning, through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. That's because he's the cornerstone. In Colossians it says, chapter 1 and verse 15, the Son, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in him everything might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. So, I guess the thing that God is doing here by asking these questions of Job is he's revealing who Jesus is, but he's also revealing to Job that there's purpose in his suffering, because that's something that's been built into the universe, that this thing of suffering for a good cause, that Job suffered not because he was wicked and he was disobeying God, but he suffered because of his obedience. But that has great value in God's economy, in the way that he's built the universe. And when we go through the difficult times of life, when we're suffering affliction, whether that be, you know, through loss or poor health or, you know, whatever the reason, if we're suffering not because of our wickedness but because of our faithfulness, then these same words resound to us, you know. And we're saying, why, God, why am I going through this stuff? And God says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the universe? When I measured out the heavens, when I laid its foundation, when I set the cornerstone Jesus in place. Who is this that darkens my counsel? He's saying, I want to, that there's revelation for you to understand that Jesus is the center of the universe. He's the reason that it was created. And that when we suffer without cause, that there's value in that, because we come to understand who Jesus is. But more than that, we're being built together into Jesus, that we're being knit into the fabric of God's purpose in the universe so that he would be glorified. And in all things, he would have supremacy. And he did that by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And all the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy.